Human beings are walking paradoxes. I mean, if you really think about it.
Oh,
Matt.
absolutely. We're completely full of contradictions.
Right. On one hand, we are desperate for objective truth. You know, we want a solid foundation to build our lives on. But then on the other hand, we are hopelessly addicted to the novel and the new.
We really are. We constantly abandon old foundations the second a more modern, I guess, shinier philosophy comes along.
Exactly. We want eternal security, but we want it delivered in the latest psychological packaging.
And before you ever get to those grand mysteries of the universe, you are confronted with the incredibly ordinary, often contradictory realities of human existence.
Which is so true. Think about walking into a local community center or a neighborhood church on a random weekday evening.
The folding chairs are squeaking.
The coffee is probably slightly burnt. And someone is inevitably trying to figure out why the microphone is making a terrible buzzing sound.
It creates a fascinating juxtaposition. You have a group of people gathering to discuss eternal, life-altering, transcendent realities, but they still have to navigate the inescapable logistics of the physical building they are sitting in.
Right, along with all the mundane physical aches and pains they dragged in through the front doors.
And that tension between the transcendent and the mundane, it is the perfect starting point for our source material today.
It really is. Today, we are examining a single, highly detailed transcript of a Wednesday night message. It was delivered on May 6th, 2026, by a speaker named Brother Steve at a congregation called New Life Benson.
And the message itself carries a rather intense title.
It does. It is titled Our Incompatibility with Sin, along with the secondary focus, We Have Love for Each Other.
Our mission here is to explore the core arguments of this sermon. We are going to look at how this speaker defines living out faith in what he perceives to be an increasingly dark, confusing, and, well, constantly shifting modern world.
Exactly. And as Christians navigating that exact same modern landscape, there's a lot here we need to remember moving forward. He outlines two defining behavioral tests of faith, which are righteousness and love.
But the transcript actually begins with some wonderful slice of life announcements that really ground those heavy concepts in reality.
I love that part. Before the speaker even approaches his primary theological argument, the congregation is dealing with a very tangible headache.
Right, they recently spent $1,500 trying to fix a single electrical outlet in the church nursery.
It is incredible. He describes guys crawling around in the attic, other guys maneuvering underneath the building in the dirt crawl space.
Only to eventually realize the outlet was simply disconnected right at the electrical panel.
Oh my goodness. And to cover the cost of this $1,500 adventure, the congregation is hosting a breakfast and running a raffle for a .22 caliber revolver.
It is a very specific cultural detail. It anchors you instantly in this particular community.
It does. And following the announcements about the raffle and the upcoming vacation Bible school, the congregation transitions into prayer request.
Which gets very real, very fast. The speaker mentions his own severe back pain, making it incredibly difficult for him to walk or stand.
Right. And another member, Belinda, openly shares her struggles with managing blood thinners and undergoing testing for lupus.
Other members bring up family members in the ICU, loved ones battling pneumonia. We are reminded immediately that the heavy theology about to be presented is being delivered to real people.
People carrying very real heavy burdens. The stage is set with those everyday struggles. And then Brother Steve pivots to his primary theological argument, which frankly comes across as incredibly strict at first glance.
It definitely does. He asserts that a true believer has an absolute incompatibility with sin.
Which he bases on a concept he calls the God seed. Now, if I am listening to this in the pews, my immediate reaction is a spike in anxiety.
Because you wonder if that means a believer never makes a mistake.
Exactly. Is he suggesting flawless, perfect behavior from the moment of conversion forward? Because if so, every single person in that room is disqualified immediately.
That is the natural, logical pushback any listener would have. But Brother Steve anticipates that friction. He grounds his argument in the original Greek term, spermos theos, the seed of God.
So he is arguing that during conversion, a literal Holy Spirit miracle takes place within the individual.
Right. And to address the anxiety about absolute perfection, he clarifies that this transformation is a work of the entire Trinity. It is designed to change the fundamental orientation of the person rather than enforcing moment-to-moment flawlessness.
Let me test that logic a bit. How does he actually break down the mechanism of the Trinity working in this scenario?
Well, he describes a psychological and spiritual process. First, the father humbles the person under the weight of the moral law.
So it's not just feeling guilty.
No, it is the psychological breaking of human pride, an awakening to the reality of one's own moral failure. Once the individual is humbled, the Son, Jesus Christ, acts to remove the legal and spiritual debt of that sin.
Breaking the power of Satan over their life.
Exactly. And then comes the final crucial step. The Holy Spirit regenerates the individual. This is where that God seed is planted.
The Spirit essentially rewires the internal desires and nature of the person, bringing them into a new creation.
Right.
I'm trying to visualize that internal rewiring. The best analogy I can construct is a compass.
A compass. I like that.
Think about it. Before this entire process of humbling and regeneration, the human compass is essentially broken.
Yeah.
The needle is spinning wildly, dictated by whatever impulse or cultural trend happens to be closest.
Right, just pulling toward whatever magnet is nearby.
Exactly. But after this regeneration, the needle is magnetized. It is permanently calibrated to point toward true north.
So it has a fixed direction.
Yes. Now, as you navigate a complex world, you might trip over a root. The compass gets bumped. Or maybe you walk past a large iron deposit, a local magnet, and the needle temporarily pulls off course to the east or the west.
You make a mistake. You stumble.
Right. But the fundamental, unchangeable nature of that magnetized needle is to violently correct itself and pull back to true north. The argument is about a permanent change in direction, rather than an unbroken record of perfection.
That compass analogy captures the essence perfectly, especially when we examine the underlying psychological mechanism the speaker is targeting. He is addressing the human tendency to rely on the past to excuse the present.
Which is so common.
It is. The speaker insists that many people base their spiritual security on a historical event. Maybe they walked down an aisle at a church service 20 years ago, or they signed a commitment card, or they recited a specific prayer.
And he argues those past events are entirely meaningless if they are not accompanied by a present ongoing pattern of righteous behavior.
So the implication is that the direction of the compass needle today is the only valid proof of whether or not the internal mechanism was actually changed in the past.
He makes a summation statement that leaves zero room for ambiguity. He tells the congregation that it does not matter what people say, it does not matter what they claim, or what emotional experience they tell you they had in the past.
It only matters what they're doing right now.
Exactly. The present pattern of their life is the only true evidence of that internal God seed.
If we accept that premise, it raises an immediate practical problem for you as the listener.
For sure. If the believer's internal compass is set toward righteousness, how do they survive a world that is essentially constructed out of giant shifting magnets?
Right. How do you avoid being pulled off course by a society that is constantly changing its moral north?
The speaker connects this need for an unyielding direction directly to his warnings against false teachings. He introduces a fascinating metaphor to explain how believers are supposed to learn and retain the truth in such an environment.
He looks at the teaching style of the Apostle John, who wrote the biblical letter the congregation is currently studying.
And he compares John's method to driving a screw into a piece of wood, which, I mean, seems like a counterintuitive way to describe education. How does he formulate that comparison?
He points out that John's teaching is not a simple linear progression of facts. Linear learning is fragile. You learn point A, move to point B, and often forget point A.
Right.
Instead, John's method operates as a spiral. He introduces a heavy topic, like love or obedience, at a surface level, allowing it to penetrate the mind just a fraction.
Then he moves on to a seemingly different topic.
Exactly. But eventually, the text circles back to that first topic. Only this time, he turns the screw a little tighter, forcing the truth deeper into the grain of the wood.
And then he cycles through again, turning it even further, adding more pressure and depth.
The psychological goal behind that spiral method is retention.
By repeatedly returning to the core concepts from slightly different angles, the truth is driven so securely into the cognitive framework of the individual that there is absolutely no ambiguity left.
The truth becomes fixed, solid, and immovable. It cannot be pulled out easily.
And that immovability forms the absolute bedrock of his worldview. The speaker introduces a catchphrase in this segment that really defines his entire perspective on modern society.
He tells his congregation, if it is new, it is not true.
If it is new, it is not true. That feels like a direct assault on the entire architecture of modern culture.
It really is. We live in a society built on the premise that newer is always better. We are obsessed with innovation.
Right. People are constantly seeking the newest spiritual hack, the latest self-help revelation, or, you know, a constantly updating moral framework to fit the times.
But the speaker argues that the foundational truths of the gospel are ancient, delivered once and for all, and entirely immune to updates.
Therefore, any spiritual leader, cultural movement, or philosophical shift that claims to offer a new revelation or an updated morality is inherently deceptive.
And to illustrate his concept of a dark and confused world, he offers a sharp, extensive critique of modern society.
Right. He points to specific historical and contemporary examples of what happens when people deviate from that original truth. And to understand the source material fully, we really need to map out the boundaries of this dark world he is warning his congregation about, just looking objectively at the examples he chooses to highlight.
Absolutely. From his perspective, society has become devoid of objective morality because individuals have collectively decided to act as the gods of their own lives, determining their own truth.
He points to a cultural instability and a deep-seated anger.
Yes. Citing as evidence the fact that comedians are able to make casual jokes on television about presidential assassination attempts without facing meaningful consequences.
He views this lack of reverence for life and authority as a symptom of a society that has lost its moral anchor. But he extends this critique far beyond television comedians.
He looks at various social movements and alternative religious figures throughout history.
For instance, he cites an 1800s feminist figure named Annie Besant, who openly proclaimed atheism. He uses her to argue that the women's movement has been a destructive force by introducing new, unbiblical philosophies into the culture.
He similarly points to the LGBTQ community and specifically criticizes the Catholic Pope for holding meetings with LGBTQ leaders and reportedly softening the church's historical stance on sexual orientation.
So to the speaker, a shifting stance like that, an attempt to modernize a doctrine, is a prime example of a dangerous new deviation.
In his framework, truth does not adapt to cultural pressure.
And he applies that exact same rigid standard to the founders of other religious groups. He names Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, and Ellen G. White, a founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
He also includes the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Theosophical Society.
He categorizes all of these individuals as purveyors of falsehood for one specific reason. They all claim to have received new special revelations.
Whether they claim these messages came from angels, divine inspiration, or hidden knowledge, they altered the original biblical message. Because they introduced something new to the established text, he dismisses them entirely.
So the overarching message delivered to the congregation is a plea for historical anchoring. He is telling them not to be distracted by the shiny and the new. Go back to what was established from the beginning.
The fundamental truths about human sinfulness, the requirement of obedience, and the nature of righteousness do not evolve.
Which leads directly to the second behavioral test of faith outlined in the sermon. If a life pattern toward righteousness is the first visible internal proof of that God seed, the speaker introduces a second proof.
And he argues the second test is equally mandatory, and from a practical standpoint, much more difficult to execute on a daily basis.
That test is love. However, he is describing a very specific, incredibly demanding type of love that runs counter to human nature.
Right, because the word love is thrown around so casually in our culture that it has almost lost its meaning. We love pizza, we love a certain television show, we love our spouses.
The speaker makes a sharp, necessary distinction between worldly love and the new commandment given by Jesus.
Worldly love, as he defines it, is fundamentally transactional. It is built on the premise of, I will love you as long as you love me.
It operates as a behavioral contract. The worldly model relies entirely on the other person remaining agreeable and holding up their end of the bargain.
If they stop being agreeable, if they offend you or inconvenience you, the contract is breached, the love is immediately withdrawn, and the battle lines are drawn.
We do this to protect ourselves, right?
Yeah.
It is an emotional defense mechanism.
It is. But the sermon contrasts this default human behavior with Christ's command in the book of John. Jesus told his followers, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you.
And the speaker makes an interesting clarification here. The command to love people was not a new concept that was an established old Jewish teaching.
The revolutionary new part of the command was the standard of measurement, as I have loved you.
Jesus elevated the old rule to a standard of absolute, self-sacrificing affection that is not dependent on the recipient's behavior.
It represents a total destruction of interpersonal dynamics as we know them. Oh. It removes the transactional defense mechanism entirely.
You're no longer permitted to love someone based on their performance, their agreeableness, or what they can offer you.
You are commanded to love them based on the infinite capacity that has supposedly been placed inside you by the Holy Spirit.
There is a moment during this section of the transcript that perfectly captures the tension of this demand. The congregation is discussing this impossibly high standard of love, and a member named Betsy interjects.
She makes a very practical, almost defensive point.
She essentially says, sure, we have to love one another, but that puts the onus on all of us to actively try to be lovable.
It is a brilliant glimpse into the human desire for fairness. We inherently want the people we are commanded to love to make the process easy for us. We want them to earn the grace we are required to give.
And the speaker completely agrees with her initial premise. We absolutely should try to be lovable. But then he delivers a vital, uncomfortable clarification.
He tells the room that the biblical command does not require you to like everyone. It requires you to love them. Thorns, warts, annoying habits, and all.
To drive this home, he shares a highly candid anecdote from a previous church he pastored in a town called Clovis.
He tells the congregation about an elder at that previous church who was in charge of the music. By the speaker's own admission, this music elder was an incredibly difficult human being.
He was incompetent, he lacked the necessary skills for the job, yet he arrogantly demanded everyone acknowledge he was in charge.
He would constantly harass and demean the volunteer working in the sound booth.
The speaker admits, with zero hesitation, I didn't like him. But he uses that friction, that genuine personal distaste, to make his ultimate point.
He says that whenever he interacted with that difficult music elder, he actively forced himself to try and express love to him.
Because while people should strive to be lovable, the harsh reality of human existence is that often they are not. Sometimes, as he phrased it, people are just stinkers.
The biblical command to love simply does not contain an exemption clause for difficult people.
We have to connect this demanding standard of love back to the initial theology of the God seed. Why is this specific, non-transactional type of love so crucial to the speaker's argument?
According to the source material, this kind of love is not merely a polite emotion. It is not a civic duty, a nice suggestion, or a strategy for conflict resolution.
It is framed as the literal, visible evidence of God's presence in a person's life. The text makes a staggering claim here.
The sermon asserts that if you do not possess this unnatural, self-sacrificing love for your fellow believers, you lack the evidence that the internal mechanism was ever changed.
It goes back to causality. An apple tree is defined by its production of apples. Because God is defined as love, and because God has purportedly taken up residence inside the believer, the natural, unavoidable production of that life must be love.
If the tree does not produce the fruit, it calls into question the very nature of the tree.
It is a robust, demanding, and somewhat terrifying framework. It leaves very little room for ambiguity, excuses, or halfway measures.
You are either moving toward righteousness, with a compass constantly correcting toward true north, or you are not.
You are either loving people self-sacrificially, regardless of how they treat you, or you are operating on a worldly transactional contract designed to protect your own ego.
I want you to think about your own daily interactions for a moment. Consider the psychology behind your relationships. How often do you rely on transactional love?
How often do you withhold grace, patience, or simple kindness simply because you are waiting for the other person to be lovable first?
We all have those moments where we draw our battle lines the second someone stops being agreeable. We protect ourselves by demanding that others earn our affection.
It requires a conscious, deliberate, and often painful choice to act contrary to our natural instincts. To step outside of that transactional mindset is to embrace vulnerability in a world that routinely punishes it.
Which is exactly why we need to remember these teachings moving forward in today's dark world. It is the only way to remain anchored.
I want to leave you with a final profound image drawn from the very end of this transcript. During the open discussion at the close of the sermon, another congregation member brings up a beautiful metaphor from the Old Testament.
They point out that in ancient times, when a physical sacrifice was offered on an altar, the smoke rising up was described as a pleasing aroma to God.
This member suggests that when we practice sacrificial love, when we actively choose to love someone who is difficult, combative, or entirely unlovable, that action itself becomes a pleasing aroma.
It takes the everyday struggle of dealing with a difficult human being and elevates it to something transcendent.
It is no longer just a burden to endure, it becomes a deliberate act of worship. Think back to the beginning of our conversation. You walk into that ordinary, mundane community building.
The microphone is buzzing, the nursery outlet is broken, the coffee is burnt.
And there is someone sitting in the squeaking folding chair next to you who just gets on your last nerve. Think about the most difficult, unlovable person you will interact with this week.
What would happen if you treated your interaction with them not as a frustrating chore, but as an opportunity to create your own pleasing aroma?
What if you viewed that interaction as a deliberate act of grace that completely transcends how they actually treat you? It is a challenging thought, but it is one that might just change the direction of your compass.